Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. This text this morning is, in my opinion, one of the most majestic, glorious, awe-inspiring text in all of Scripture. There's a lot of texts like that. There's a lot of texts. We were talking about A.W. Tozer before service, Danny and I. And I was talking about his preaching. If you've ever read any of Brother Tozer's writings or if you've ever listened to any of his sermons on the Internet, Brother Tozer can take you right out on the edge of Mount Everest and show you the glory of God and then leave you there just to contemplate the majesty of the person of God. And this text to me is kind of like that. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. Just think about that statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. God became flesh. God took on a human body, pitched his tent among us for a period of time, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And we'll stop reading there. And I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, if you would. And we'll talk about some things in those verses throughout the course of the message this morning. Well, as you know, this is that time of year in the midst of all of the madness. And if you'd been with us yesterday, we were in Bowling Green. It's our anniversary, and we went down there, and we were doing some shopping yesterday. And if you were down there, you would know that it is indeed a time of madness. We went to different places shopping, and there was so many people you couldn't get around them. And you got in the car, it was worse in the car, I believe, than it was just walking in among the human beings that were everywhere. And, in the midst of all of this, we as God's people are supposed at this time of the year to focus upon this great wonder of the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not always easy to do that, but I always really do try to do it whenever it's around Easter time, when everybody's talking about all these different things. I always try to take some time, go to the Scriptures and read about the resurrection and to meditate upon the resurrection. And in the last few weeks, I've read over the gospel accounts of the birth of our Lord, and I've tried to meditate upon them and think upon them. And it's easy, if we're not careful, with all the familiarity and with all of the activity, it's easy to really lose the sense of wonder and the sense of awe at this great act of God. It's very easy to just kind of lose sight of what a tremendous gracious act of God it was. And as Major Ian Thomas said, when that baby cried in Bethlehem, that was the biggest thing that God ever said.
Amen.
When God came in the form of a man and God came to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us, this great act of God, of all the great acts of God, is something that should cause us to stand in awe, to stand in admiration, and as we just got done doing a moment ago, to worship Him in spirit and in truth for His grace and for His compassion. And I just want to think a little bit this morning, and I don't usually preach occasional messages, but I really feel like the Lord wanted me to talk to you about this morning. And I want us to think about this statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14 of the Gospel of John chapter 1. And let's think about this great act of God and its significance to you and I. And we'll look at several things and then we'll be done this morning. The first thing I want you to think about this morning is that this was an act of great condescension. Have you ever just sat down and thought about something that is revealed in Scripture, and as you sat and thought about this thing that is revealed in Scripture, you just sat there in awe and amazement, and you really can't seem to get your brain around that concept or around that truth? I read one time that Martin Luther, the great reformer, sat all day long in his study thinking about and reading where the Scripture says that Jesus from the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At the end of the day, Martin Luther said this, "God forsaken of God, who can know it?" You know what he was saying? He's saying it's a concept that is beyond my ability to comprehend. I mean, we can understand the theological implications of it, but to understand that and to really get our brains around that, it just brings awe and amazement. And you know, really, I think the thought that the God of glory would leave His glory, would come down here, be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, live among men, the very act of the incarnation is truly an amazing reality. And it's one of those things that we can think about and we can meditate upon. And it's one of those great things that we can, you know, we can think about the theological implications of it. But do we really fathom the depth and the wonder of this great act of deity that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? That God, the God of glory, Christ, left His pre-incarnate glory and He came from heaven, laying aside His majesty, laying aside His glory, not for one minute ever ceasing to be God and yet becoming a man, being fully God and fully man, and leaving that glory of heaven and coming down here to live among men. What a tremendous, tremendous, brain-stretching, heart-enlarging truth and reality. And you know, when I think about this, I was thinking about it and really meditating upon it this morning. And what we have to really do is we have to make sure that we do not make the mistake that a lot of people make and think that when Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that that was the beginning of Jesus. Or that when Jesus was born and laid in that manger, that that was the beginning of Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said in John chapter 17 as He was moving toward the cross, about to go to the cross and to die as a substitute for sinners? Here's what Jesus said. He said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." In other words, He's saying, "Lord, let me enter, Father, let me enter back into that glory in your presence that I had with you before the world ever was." And I love what it says here. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It is a plain allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth."
And John says, yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus was the Word in the beginning. He was with God, and He was God. Don't ever think that the beginning of Jesus was when He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. Don't ever think that the beginning of Jesus was when He was born in that stable and laid in that manger. Jesus is God, and He always has been, and He always will be. That may have been the beginning of His earthly life and His earthly tabernacling among men, but that was not the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. He always has been. He always will be. He is, as the prophet said, remember what it said in the book of Isaiah? The Bible said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, and a Counselor, the Mighty God. And then what was the next name? The Everlasting Father. So He said, this child that would be born, this son that would be given, He would be the Mighty God, Almighty God, and He would be the Everlasting Father. He would be Eternal God. So Jesus did not have His beginning when the Holy Spirit conceived Him in the womb of Mary. Jesus did not have His beginning when He was born and laid in that manger. Jesus is the Eternal God. And to think that He left the glory of the Triune God and that He came to dwell among men. Now let's think a little bit about that and then we'll move along. Think about the significance of that. First of all, if we talk about here, and I don't understand really the concept of God living in eternity. I know it's true. I don't really understand that concept. As I think about God being always having been and God always being, I know the truth of that, but I don't really understand that in all of its fullness. But to think about the eternal God stepping out of eternity and living in time, that's an amazing concept, is it not? That Jesus would come, step out of eternity, the God who always has been and the God who always will be, that He would step out of eternity and that He would come to live and to dwell here in time. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus has always been. He always will be. But He came out of eternity to dwell for a period of time among us for 33 years and to declare the glory of God. Think about this. The Creator came to live in and among His creation. What a concept. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him, the Bible says. Here's what it said in our text. All things were made through Him in verse 3, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Then in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. The Creator came to live among His creation. Think about this. He came to walk upon the earth that He Himself had created and fashioned by His own Word. He came to walk among men that He had created and given life to. And this is an amazing concept. I used to hear a song. I don't hear it much anymore. He even created the tree that would be fashioned into a cross upon which He would go and die. What an amazing reality that the Creator came to live in and among His creation. That the One who spoke and something came out of nothing, that He came into that something and walked and lived and was among men that He had given life to and among a creation that He Himself had created. Have you ever thought about that concept? Now, I'm not smart enough to do it. But I've heard preachers who have read and studied about astronomy, and they would talk about the vastness of the universe, how far it is from just this planet to the next planet, or how far it is from this planet to the sun, or how far it is from this place to some place out in the galaxy that God had created. And when you think about the vastness of it, the hugeness of it, and here's what it says in the book of Genesis, God made the sun and the moon, and He made the stars also. Just like that. God just made the stars. God just spoke, and the stars came into being. And God, by the power and authority of His own Word, He created everything. And the Bible said that He did it through Jesus Christ, His Son. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But yet Jesus, the Creator, came to live in and among His creation. Not only that, what about this concept? That God, who is Spirit, came to live in a body. The Bible said that God is an invisible Spirit. The Bible plainly says, now I know, well, you're going to think, well, I read the Bible said God had hands. Those are all metaphors. Yes, God acts and God does this and God does that. And the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord. Those are all metaphors. The Bible teaches that God is an invisible Spirit. And yes, God is a triune God. He declares Himself in three persons. But God, who is Spirit, came to live in the limitations of a human body. What an amazing reality. And what amazing truth. Not only that, think about this. That the One who is all-powerful, omnipotent, came to live in human weakness. Have you ever thought about this? That the One that spoke and created the universe, that as He lived as man upon earth, that He got tired and He had to go to sleep? Have you ever thought about that? What an amazing thing. Jesus goes into a ship and His disciples are in the ship with Him and He's tired, so He goes to sleep. Jesus is tired, so He sits on a well being weary, the Bible said, with His journey. Jesus was hungry. Jesus, the omnipotent Creator of the universe, came out of all of His power and He lived in a human body and He experienced human weakness. He knew what it was to grow weary. He knew what it was to get hungry. And He knew those things, those different things. Not only that, think of this, that the King of all kings came to live as a humble servant. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. These are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now notice, it said that Jesus was in the form of God. He was deity. He was in very essence God. And yet the Bible said, even though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. It literally means He emptied Himself. He laid aside the privileges of deity. And the Bible said He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't it an amazing thought that the One that all of the universe will bow to and say Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus came and He lived as a humble servant, and that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the most majestic person in the universe, that He came and was born and He lived among men and He took upon the form of a servant. What an amazing truth. Isn't it amazing that the One who is so holy that even the seraphim have to veil their eyes in His presence, that He would come and live among sinful men? Have you ever wondered what Jesus must have felt like as he walked among men and read their thoughts, discerned their motives, heard their words, lived among them and watched their business transactions? Do you suppose that maybe if in Genesis 6 God was grieved over the sinful condition of men, do you suppose that Jesus, the Holy One, was grieved over the sin of men, the wrong motives of men, the ungodly thoughts and words and actions of men as he walked among wicked and sinful men while he was here upon earth? No doubt he was. Isn't it amazing that the one who is rich above all, that he came, the Bible said, and became poor? In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that we through his poverty might become rich. I mean, isn't it an amazing thought that the most wealthy, glorious person in the universe came and was born in abject poverty, lived in abject poverty, so much so that he said, the birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. And yet through his poverty, you and I were made rich. The rich one came to live in abject poverty. Isn't it a wonderful truth that the sinless one came, as the Bible said, to become sin for us? He, the Bible said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In other words, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross, that you and I might now be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing, wonderful truth. That the one who had never had a wrong thought, the one who had never said a wrong word, the one who had never done a sinful deed, a sinful act, that he would bear all of our guilt upon himself in his own person, and that he who had did no sin would become sin so that sinners, real sinners like you and I, could be cleansed and could be forgiven and could be rescued. What a wonderful reality. What a wonderful truth. Have you ever thought about the fact that the one who is kindness and compassion was rejected and despised by men? The most kind, compassionate, merciful, gracious person to ever walk upon the soil of this earth. The Bible said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, the Bible said. You ever thought about this? That the judge of all mankind stood in absolute silence before wicked and godless judges who accused him and lied about him, and at that very moment was orchestrating the murder of the innocent Son of God. And yet Jesus, the one who will judge the world, the one who will judge the universe, Jesus, like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, Jesus stood there in silence while wicked, godless men condemned and accused him. Do you think that he had to come a long way down? Do you think that the Son of God, in leaving his glory, condescended in an amazing way? As we talked about a moment ago, have you ever thought about that the one who throughout the endless ages of eternity had always been one with the Father, that he came from heaven, and when he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself, that the Father had to turn away from him, and he was separated from the Father for the only time in the history of all of the universe that the Son of God was separated from the Father as he bore our sins, and even he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then have you ever thought about the fact that the one who the Bible said in him was life, and that life was the light of men, that he came to die? You know, you ever thought about this, but even the thought that he could die is an amazing concept.
but the one who is life, the giver of life, that He came all the way from heaven to die. What an amazing reality. You see, whenever we think about the incarnation, whenever we think about the Spirit of God coming upon Mary and Jesus being conceived in her virgin womb, whenever we think about that baby being born in Bethlehem, we need to stop and think, oh, how could one so mighty, so glorious, so perfect, how could one so far above us come so far down for us? What an act of condescension. Another thing about this great act of God, not only was it an act of great condescension, it was an act of gracious communication. Now let's think about that. Look what it says in verse 18 of our text, the very first statement in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Now let's think about that. I said a moment ago that the Bible teaches that God is an invisible spirit. And isn't it true that God, being an invisible spirit, that God is wrapped in mystery? Now, have you ever thought about this? The only things that we know about God are those things that God has chosen to let us know. And if God had chosen to, God could have veiled Himself in such a way that no man could have ever known anything about God. God is so far above us. And even now, isn't it true? Wouldn't we all admit today that what we know of God is limited? That what we know of God is not perfect, not because of God's revelation being lacking, but because of the dullness of our sinful hearts and our finite minds. Nothing wrong with the revelation. But God is this invisible spirit wrapped in mystery. And in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself, but isn't it true that God revealed Himself in limited ways? God revealed Himself, as the Bible said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, in varied ways. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. God did reveal Himself in the Old Testament, and that revelation is a progressive, ever-deepening revelation. But the reality is, if we look at the Old Testament, yes, there are things that we learn about God, but that's a limited revelation of God. But the Bible said, no man has ever seen God. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, or made Him known. So not only did the incarnation demonstrate God's willingness to condescend, to come down to man, but it also is a communication where God is revealing His nature. And He's revealing His person through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can go to Genesis chapter 1. And I can discover that God is all-powerful, that God is creative, that God is wise. I can read the life of Abraham or the life of David, and I can discover that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And I can go to the Old Testament, and there's all kind of wonderful things I can discover about God. But isn't it true that the fullness of revelation about the character and nature of God is to be found in the person of His Son, the Word, who came from heaven? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now let's think a little bit about that. Jesus was God wrapped up in a body. I said something about this the other night. I always stand in amazement when I read 1 John chapter 1, where John said, our hands have handled the Word of Life. That tells me that they touched Him. And He must have... Well, we know He touched Him. He washed their feet. He said, our hands have handled the Word of Life. Jesus, with God, wrapped up in a human body, living among men, and declaring, manifesting, making known the glory of God in His humanity. So much so that in John chapter 14, the Bible said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And they were kind of questioning that. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Just show us the Father and it'll satisfy us. If you'll show us the Father, it'll satisfy us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? He said, don't you understand, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And everything that I do, I'm doing in union with the Father, so much so that everything I say, every deed that I do, is simply the expression of God through my humanity. And Philip, if you want to know what God is like, all you got to do is look at me. That's what he was saying in John chapter 14. You know, I want to read this to you so I don't misquote it. I want to read to you what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Don't turn there, but I just want you to listen to what this says about the Lord Jesus. It says this, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And notice what it says, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In the NIV, that's translated, the exact representation of God's being. You don't know what God's like? Well, look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's being. He came to communicate. Listen, He's God's final word to man. God has said all He's got to say. God revealed Himself as fully as He will ever be revealed until eternity in the person of the life of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only was it that God condescended when He came and when His Son came and lived among men, but He was communicating. He was revealing His nature. And listen, I can go to the Old Testament and I can say God is love. But can I tell you, does that compare to looking at the person of the Lord Jesus and understanding what love? What amazing love. What unfathomable love in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's God's final word to man. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. He came to communicate, to declare God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Then the next thing I want you to see is that this was an act of glorious compassion. I want to read to you. Well, you don't have to read it to you. You know it. God so loved the world that He gave, right? He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now Jesus came for a purpose, and He came for a people, didn't He? Look at our text in John chapter 1, and look at verse 11. Let's begin at verse 11. The Bible said, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that tells us that Jesus came for a purpose and that Jesus came for a people. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19 that He came to seek and to save the lost.
He came for sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. And in that said, wasn't that said in connection with Him going home with Zacchaeus on that day? The little sinful publican, tax collector. When Jesus went home, they sneered and laughed. Why would He go home and be the guest of a man that's a sinner? And Jesus said, you need to understand, He's the kind of people I come for. I come to seek and to save the lost. And can I tell you, you will never be found until you realize you are lost. Never. Jesus did not come to save Pharisees. He did not come to save religious, moral people who think that they stand in no need of a Savior. He came to seek and to save the lost. And Paul, the apostle, said this, I was the chief of sinners, and He came for me. And you know, I want to say amen. I put myself right there with Him. And I tell you, nobody had a blacker heart than me. Some of you are thinking, oh, you don't know my heart. Now, I've heard some of you stand up and talk about your heart and what it was like before you were born again. And I'm sitting there over here thinking, man, that's pretty bad, but I think I was worse. Not that it's a contest or anything like that. But the reality is, Jesus came to save sinners. John chapter 10, He said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus came not only to save sinful people, He came to give life to those who were dead. And not just life, abundant life, full life, thrilling life. Life that has meaning and purpose and direction. He came to be a substitute for sinners. I love what it says in John chapter 10. He said, I came that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Then He said this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Then He said this, He said, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Jesus came as a substitute for sinners. He came to give life to those who are dead. He came to seek and to save the lost. You say, why does He have to seek the lost? Because the lost will never seek Him. He has to come to them and draw them to Himself. You know, we did this in Sunday school recently. Go to John chapter 12. And as we were studying this in Sunday school, it really moved upon my heart. Now remember in John chapter 12, you're kind of beginning the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. And as you're beginning this last few days of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, the Bible said some Greeks came wanting to see Jesus. And when Philip comes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus to try to get Him to see these Greeks. In John chapter 12, look what Jesus said in verse 23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come. In other words, I've arrived at that point in time that I came for. The hour has come. Now there were other places where He said the hour has not come, didn't He? But He said the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we don't have to wonder what He's talking about, because look at the next verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Do we have to wonder what He was talking about? Someone goes, well, He said the hour has come, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. What's He talking about? The very next verse, He said, that grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die. And through that grain of wheat dying, it will bear much fruit. He was talking about His own death. He was going to the cross.
And then here's what really gets me, verse 27. He said, "Now is my soul troubled." Isn't that amazing? He was God enough to die for the sins of the world, but man enough to be inwardly troubled over what he was about to go through on our behalf. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What was he saying? He said, "I'm troubled," but he said, "Am I to ask the Father to save me and deliver me from this hour?" He said, "No, this is what I came for. I came to die." So even though he was inwardly troubled in his humanity, he said, "Father, I don't even know what to say, but you glorify your name." What a tremendous truth. Now, what does that tell us? That the incarnation, the coming of the Word to become flesh, was simply part of the great redemptive work of Christ that would lead Him to the cross to die as a substitute for sinners. And that He would come and die to pay a debt that He didn't owe, but that you and I did owe and we could not pay. And that leads me to the last thing. This act of God basically reveals the general condition of all men, and that's one of condemnation. Go to John 3. Let's begin at verse 16. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil." You know, Jesus is the dividing factor between men. He said, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Doesn't matter what you've done or how you've lived or what your past has been. Whoever believes in Him, meaning whoever, it doesn't mean to believe intellectually. It doesn't mean to believe with cognizance. It doesn't mean, "Oh, I believe that there was a God. I believe that there was a Jesus." But it means to believe on Him in the sense that you surrender your whole being to Him, that you yield up your rights and you give your life to Him in simple childlike faith. And you say, "Lord, I cannot save myself. I cannot help myself. I cannot rescue myself. I can't do one thing for myself. But according to your word, you have done for me what I cannot do for myself." And to come in unreserved childlike faith and just to lay yourself at the feet of Jesus, that's what it means to believe on Him. He said, "Those that believe are not condemned, no matter what they've been, no matter how they live. But those that do not believe in Him, they're condemned already. Because they've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is why they're condemned. Because light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light." Jesus is one person about which there is no neutrality. Someone said, "What do you think of Grover?" Some will go, "I can't stand him." Some will go, "I love him." Some will go, "I'm just kind of neutral. I don't know him that well." But you know, when it comes to Jesus, it can never be like that, can it? Because Jesus is the person that divides mankind. Have you ever thought about this? When Jesus died, why were there three crosses that day? You know, for instance, you ever thought about when you come in here, why don't we just have one of these up here? It's so that all your attention will be focused on God's Word. You know, if we had three of these up here and three different people standing up here, who are you going to pay attention to? It'd be a distraction. So have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that when Jesus died, instead of Him hanging on a cross all alone on a hill and all of the focus being upon Him, why did God the Father in His wisdom see fit that two others would hang on two crosses, one on each side of Him? Because of this, on that day, the Bible said, as they were beginning that day, both of those men were mocking Jesus. But throughout the course of that day, one man on one side, he just kept rejecting Him. And he said, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and get us down from the cross. But you know, let's say it's on the right side. Something began to happen in the heart of this man over here, right? And throughout the course of that afternoon, what did he begin to do? He began to realize there's something going on here. So much so that when the other man was mocking Jesus, he said, don't you understand that we're just getting what we deserve? And that He's a just man? And he looks over at Jesus and notice in just simple childlike dependence. Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now what happened that day? God opened that man's heart. In the last moments of his life, God opened that man's heart. And understand, that day, every person in the world is either on this side of the cross or on this side of the cross. And the only way you can ever get from over here to over here is you've got to go right by the middle cross and meet the man who was dying there. Go away. Salvation is not in religion. It's not in being a Catholic, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Pentecostal, a Presbyterian, a Nazarene. It's not in being non-denominational. I meet people, we're non-denominational. In other words, you're a non-denominational denomination. I mean, you know, that's the way that, you know, we're non-denominational, we're this, we're that, we're this, we're that, we're this, we're that, we're this, we're that. But you know, all of that is just smoke screens. Because the real issue is, where are you in relation to Christ? Where are you in relation to, that's always the issue. It's not what I go to. And I used to talk to guys in prison. I'd say, do you know Christ? Oh, well, I go to church, or I've been baptized, or well, I'm a Baptist, or well, my mom was a good person, and my daddy was a preacher. Well, my granddaddy, he was awesome. He was a great deacon at the church. And you know, you begin to realize that all these smoke screens come up in their heart because they don't want to be confronted with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue is not, do you go to church, do you not go to church, what are you here, what are you there, what are you... The issue is, what are you in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is the one who divides men. To know Him is to know life. To reject Him is to be dead. And that's why this is such a big event. He's the only Savior. And men reject Him because they love the darkness. That's why. See, this was, as the Major said, the biggest thing God ever said. That God would step into our world, clothe Himself with a human body, live among men, fulfill the law, be perfectly sinless, and then. Notice, this is what's amazing. He didn't come and live among us and say, now look at how I live. Come on, guys. Do like I do. You can do it. He didn't say, look at the way I, look at how kind I am. Now you be kind like me. He didn't say, look at how loving I am. Now you be loving like me. He didn't say, look at how pure I am. Now you be pure like me. He didn't say, I come to set an example. Now dig in and get at it. See how you can do. You know why he didn't do that? Because he knew we were hopeless in that respect. He might as well have told you to stand flat-footed and jump over the moon. You can do neither. He said, I didn't come to give you an example, although as Christians we live after his example. I didn't come to set this bar this high and say, now if you can jump over it, you'll go to heaven, you'll be saved. He said, I come to where you are because you can never come to where I am. And I came to rescue sinners. To do for them what they could never do for themselves. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the wonderful gospel? You know, I've really been thinking lately, are we as a church, am I as a Christian, do I have the heart of God in this manner? And am I reaching out to rescue? To be a tool in the hand of God because God does the rescuing. But am I reaching out that God might use me to rescue sinners? That's what I want to be. We've got to be careful. And I put myself at the top of this list when I issue this challenge. We have to be careful that we don't get proud of our theological exactness or understanding. And that in the midst of it all, we lose the heart and the passion that God has for sinners. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we come in Jesus' name. Thank you that you came all the way from heaven to rescue me. I really don't know of anybody more helpless, more worthless, or more godless than I was. And yet, you left the glory of heaven to be placed in a virgin's womb to come and rescue someone like me. Let me never forget the hole that you dug me out of. And Lord, fill my heart with your love and compassion, so that you might use me as an instrument to call people to yourself. I feel sometimes that it would be better if I were half as clever and twice as loving. Help me not to sit around in pride thinking, oh, I see this and I can teach this and I see that and I can teach that. Help me not to sit around with an arrogant heart thinking, oh, I understand this. And please, in grace, don't let our church ever get this attitude of theological superiority and to feel like we've got everything pinned down into its compartments. But help us to look out on a world that is perishing and to weep over them and to love them and to reach out to them. Give us your heart. We don't make light of theological truth. We love your truth. We need your truth. Help us to pursue passionately your truth, but help us never to have cold, heartless truth without broken-hearted compassion for sinners. Bless your dear people. Feed your sheep. Remind us of the compassion and grace that you extended to us in Christ. And Lord, call people to yourself. You know where each person lives. You know exactly where we live. As we celebrate this commemoration of your broken body and poured out blood, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.